So at present on these Sunday mornings, we're looking at some of the great component blessings that make up the Christian life. Last time, with the start of discipleship, it was a theme of regeneration and the new birth. Now today, as we take up the progression of life with Jesus Christ, we're on to what the Bible calls sanctification. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, have a look at it there again in our reading, chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. Keep your Bibles open if you can. And you can see in that first verse what the apostle is on about in those words. How to live in order to please God, as in fact, he says, you are doing. Actually, it could be submitted that this sentence alone is the pivotal one in the entire letter to the Thessalonians. How to please God. In our different walks of life, many of us do indeed hope to please parents, the spouse, customers, neighbours, the boss. When I was a young and up-and-coming player in my university tennis club, I had the chance one day of having 1 hour alone on court with the top British tennis coach, Dan Maskell, of TV Wimbledon fame. Ah, how I wanted to please him. I showed off my serve, which I fondly imagined emulated that of the great Pancho Gonzalez, just as later we would have thought of Ivan Isovic, or today's John Isner. In the event, Dan Maskell actually taught me a brand new serve. And in learning it, I knew that I was pleasing my coach. When it comes to pleasing God, every true believer wants to do that. Above all, how is it done? I remember when a notable Indian evangelist in this country, Vijay Menon, you may have heard him, when he joyfully accepted Christ and forgiveness at the cross in London years ago, he said to me at the time, I'm so grateful to the Lord that if he told me to go and jump in the lake, I'd do it. Well, it wasn't going to be required of Vijay to please Christ by jumping into the lake, nor to lie on a bed of nails or wear a hair shirt. No, the brilliant thing with Vijay, as it was with the Thessalonian believers, chapter 1, verse 9, was that a start had already been made with a life that pleases God. As Paul puts it here, I quote, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Friends, that is the test. That's the question that determines the eternal issues on the last day. What did you do with Christ? It would be a pathetic answer to claim, well, you know, I tried to live a good life and be a decent, upstanding citizen. But the question is, did you turn and respond to the gospel of Christ? My grandson, I've got three grandsons. The oldest of them is doing his exams right now. In any exam, actually to answer the question is vital. Otherwise, we'd be like the theological student that my one-time neighbor John Stott once told me about. A theological student faced with the exam question, outline the main differences in ministry between the prophets Elijah and Elisha. This is what the student wrote. Let us not haggle over the relative merits of these two great men, but let us rather set out the chronological order and dates of the kings of Israel and Judah. Well, as you can imagine, the mark the examiners gave him was zilch. No, the key question in pleasing God is, what did we do about Christ, the sure and only way of knowing God? Had we come to trust in Jesus and in the power of his death for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? Were we getting to know him better with every passing day? And on that final day, would he recognize you and me as one of his own? On this count, the Thessalonian Christians were already pleasing God. Paul has said so. Now, end of verse 2 in chapter 4. Look at the word. We ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this. Note the words, more and more. And the new believer will want that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are given the impetus, the urge, the desire to do that, more and more. More of meeting Christ in daily prayer, more of the scriptures, and in the face of failure, to obey him, well, do we get it put right at the cross? And then in turn, after failure, to say to ourselves, there's always a next time. Next time I'll do better with his help. More and more. That phrase will occur several times in our passage today. The apostle himself is overwhelmed with thanksgiving for those new believers. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we read of how he and his companion Silas had taught the gospel during a dramatic 3-week mission to those pagan people in Thessalonica. That had been around the year 49 AD. The mission had ended abruptly when a jealousy-inspired riot broke out, with Paul and Silas obliged to leave. It was Paul's protege, Timothy, who later came back to Paul with the exhilarating news that the new converts were holding firm. What a relief! So mission 49 had not been a disaster. It's actually only with the passing of time that you and I can assess or the success or otherwise of any piece of Christian work. So today, with those youngsters who've just gone out into the hall for their own time, we will know in 20 years' time whether that was a successful time that they've been having. Two Thursdays ago at lunch, right here, I was speaking at our packed senior new Good News Cafe. And I made the point, only now, I said, can we see what the long-term answer would be to the question that may have been asked 40, 50, 60 years ago. How did the Sunday school go? How did that young people's Bible class work out? What was the result of that beach mission? You and I today, I insisted, are the answer to such questions asked all those years ago. Here in our passage then, Paul is full of praise to God that the young church to whom he's writing is still going on well within idolatrous, sex-mad Thessalonica. Now he's saying, let them keep growing, I quote, more and more. Friends, that is what sanctification is. Having been regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit, coming to know Christ in that same power, now we're to grow in that power, to know him better, and to become like him in character, more and more. It being, do you see verse 3, God's will to be holy, or sanctified as he puts it in other translations. The word holy comes again in verses 4 and 7, I see them there. You know, that's a wonderful thing about Christian living and behavior. It isn't that we've been brought into a knowledge of Christ only to have a great mass of rules clapped down on us. Oh, back in Leviticus 19, of course, we had a whole set of commandments that are given us. But they're not in order to get us to God. Those commandments were given to people already redeemed by God to show how he would like them to live for him in gratitude, in response. That's what they're for. So we come to know and meet God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we discover in him the best friend we're ever going to have for life and eternity. He'll escort us not only in and through the adversities of life, but he'll take us through safely the valley of the shadow of death as well, bypassing judgment and hell, landing us securely in the perfection and fulfillment of the life to come. Our motivation of gratitude then is obvious. I want to fulfill those sayings in Leviticus. I want to live for him. I want to please him more and more. As we wake up in the morning, we ask, God, fill me with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that I may be given that power and motivation to live for him. Having begun the life with Christ, we move on to grow more like him. Some here, or others perhaps listening to the recording of this message, you may have been fortunate enough at some point to visit the famous Uffizi Art Gallery in the city of Florence in Italy. My favourite items on display there have been the amazing figures carved out of marble over 5 centuries ago by the greatest sculptor of all time, Michelangelo. He would always have a live person to work from as a model as he got started on a block of marble. So today we can see the gigantic statue of David in marble, or the figure of Mary cradling the body of Jesus after the crucifixion, a breathtaking piece known as the Pietà in St. Peter's Cathedral. But equally captivating in that gallery at Uffizi are the statues of figures not yet completed, half completed. And then we become aware of what the actual process was, of how the sculptor, as he chiseled away, was patiently, well, releasing a figure which in his mind already existed within what, till then, was no more than a forbidding, inert block of marble. A figure was there inside, only needing to be set free. Christian, this is what our Creator is doing to you and me. He knows exactly what he wants to produce. He begins, well, with a semi-sentient human block to which the sky is closed off, dead to the creation and its purpose, dead to prayer, dead to the church, dead to the Bible, dead to eternity, while making what empty sense it can of rising, working, eating, playing, and some kind words at the end in the local newspaper. But once the dead block comes alive in spirit through the power of this book that speaks of new life in Jesus Christ, why then from day one the Lord God begins chipping away at you and me, at what exists in his mind already, a mature, future, godly man or woman who will finally do credit to a selected model standing close by. And who should the model be? An Elijah, right out of the Bible? A Daniel? An Esther? Or maybe Luke? Francis of Assisi? No. The model is right by the side of the sculptor. The aim, through a lifetime of chipping, is to produce a figure who in character reminds people of Jesus. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. A Christ-like being, that's the end in view for you and me. Here in our passage, Paul is applying this whole design plan actually to different areas of our lives. First, in our private life. You see it there, verses 3 to 8. And in the Thessalonian context, in the area of private moral standards. Until Paul and Silas bowled onto the scene, moral purity and chastity were completely unknown in Greek and Roman society. But the apostle makes no apology for charging straight in with a challenge to his new Christian friends, each to control their own body, he puts it, in a way, look at verse 4, that is holy and honourable, and not, he adds in verse 3, in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Now, did his readers expect this would be easy. Do we today? We are following the purest, the holiest teacher that the world has ever seen. If he's our model, then it's not surprising that the way may be hard, revolutionary, and against all the trends of modern society. For example, to uphold the original creation standard laid down in Genesis 2, verse 24, that a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Jesus himself underlying marriage as the norm for all humanity when he quoted that same Genesis verse in Matthew 19, verse 5. That's the teaching of the scriptures. The Creator's institution of marriage from the start as the right, the safest way to order our instincts. Would there be those who would ridicule or reject the ordinance of marriage? Only pagans, says Paul. And perhaps today we have even to add certain paganized church people. The Roman philosopher Celsus scoffed at the determination of the Christians to challenge the morality of the day. He flatly disbelieved that Christianity could ever bring about a change in lifestyle. But there, commented the historian T.R. Glover, lay the great surprise. The Christians, he wrote, I quote, came with a message of the highest conceivable morality. They expected a response. They preached repentance and reformation, and people did respond. They repented and lived new lives. That's T.R. Glover. Tertullian of Carthage observed of the early Christians, he said, so far from compromising in matters of sex, they are forbidden even a lustful look. By the way that you and I live, we have to learn to kill the lies that float around society, to make it clear that purity and chastity are not truncation. Innocence is not ignorance. Wants are not needs. And permissiveness is not freedom, but rather a trap into a grey and repeated treadmill that evermore fails to deliver. We can live that, and by living that, we can rebuke society. As for those who are single, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, goes so far as to make it plain that while a person may at least in the present be unmarried, their present state and calling even now is to be viewed as a charismatic gift. The Greek word charisma is used there. So I think back to my childhood in Kenya when I was brought up as the child of missionaries. Next door to us was a lady called Lorna Bowden. Oh, we loved her. Single lady, pure, a full person, in every way a complete person, far more complete than the Happy Valley set of Kenya who spent their time using Kenya as a playground. We found them utterly boring, we children. Auntie Lorna was not that like that. She could make a butterless, flourless, sugarless, empty, butterless cake out of bananas. To go and have tea with Auntie Lorna was a delight. She lived for others. You talk about, did she say to herself, I'm a holy lady? Oh no. She was conscious of Jesus, not of herself. She was known in the area as the only person allowed to make injections. Not that she was a nurse, but she had the needle, and she could do the injections for anyone from a 20-mile radius. And when a large, burly missionary we knew called Harvey Cantrell lived 5 miles away, he came for his injection. Auntie Lorna was very fastidious, didn't like the thoughts of intimacy, very pure. Oh, Harvey, she said, what am I going to do? Because it had to be in his backside. Harvey, she couldn't use the word. I've got to give you an injection in. Oh, Harvey, what am I going to do? Well, Lorna, he said, don't worry. I'll stand one side of the door, you stand the other, and you can do it through the keyhole. How we love that lady. A full person. Her memory is stuck. When you go and visit with Thagger, as I did, 50 years later, they would point at the house and say, "That is Miss Bowden's house." Her memory lived on as a pure person. When we think of that, we're looking at the sanctified life that pleases God. First in our private life then. A little more here. We're to please God also in our church life. Look at verse 9 and 10, with their emphasis on brotherly love. "You yourselves have already been taught about this," writes Paul, presumably in that three-week mission of Acts chapter 17. "And yet," he continues, "we urge you to do so," what's the phrase, "more and more." Here's Jesus in John 15 verse 12. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Hebrews 13, 1. "Keep on loving each other as brothers." 1 Peter 2, 17. "Love the brotherhood of believers." 1 John 4, 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Well, we don't hear too much about love at election time, or indeed at all in the sphere of politics, business, or even today, cricket. It's drive, ambition, leadership, charisma that are the watchwords. Love never gets a mention in the interviewer's checklist when grilling applicants for a job. Even sometimes I wonder when it comes to making church appointments. And yet, it's love, as demonstrated from the fellowship of believers in Christ, that'll win the world. Henry Holland was a brilliant missionary eye surgeon who worked in India, Pakistan, and Afghanistan, and who saved some 100,000 patients from blindness. He once said, "If we Christians don't outlive and outlove, we don't deserve to win." We learn about the power of holy living in church life from many regions where the church is expanding. In the Sudan, it was reported to me how the church would often sit at night time in the open air for what you might call a love feast, singing to each other, sharing testimonies, praising God around an open fire. But they wouldn't be left alone for long. Muslims, attracted by the singing, would slowly begin to close in towards the gathering from outside darkness, moving a few yards at a time, and the moment would eventually arrive when those Muslims, why, they'd be found sitting within the firelit circle. Without a word being preached to them, they would have been wooed into the fellowship of Christ. Well, it's love that does it. Love does it, and that is part of the sanctifying process in life that is pleasing to God. It's a word for all of us in church today, this contagion of love, and it is to grow. As Paul puts it at the end of verse 10, more and more. Certainly, as my wife Pam and I would want to verify and testify, we're only too aware of love experienced in this fellowship here after 17 months of being members. We're deeply thankful to God, deeply thankful to you all. Holiness, sanctification, expressed both in our private life and in our church life. I can't close off without touching on our last area, in which, more and more, we can please God in holy living, and that's in our public life. Have a look down there at verse 11 and 12. "May it be your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business." Hey, that's too much of a modern put-down cliche expression. The King James Version puts it, "to do your own business." And he goes on, "to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." So our public profile is to be a testimony to Jesus. Leading a quiet life sounds a bit like confirming the opinion of the TV presenter Noel Edmonds when he once pronounced, "The church provides the dullest experience going." But need these Bible sentences spell out dullness? Think for a moment. Would the world be easier to live in? Would we all breathe a little easier if people did behave in this way? If the world could live like verses 11 and 12, it would signal the end of histrionics and confrontation in society, let alone in the church. International tensions would go down to nil. What a wonderful renewed world it would be. Practice it then, says the Bible, in your private life, your church life, your public life. Set up that new society in your own circle. Be an agent of subversion in surrounding self-centeredness, pleasure obsession, godless living that is slowly stripping the West of any influence it once had. A quiet life? When you're a Christian, you should be willing and even desirous for that to happen. If greatness or prominence is thrust upon you, or high service for your country, fair enough if you can keep modest, knowing that you're not in it for yourself. Now, we're not going to wake up one day in bed and say, "My goodness, I do believe I've become holy." That's not going to happen. Because it's Jesus we should be concerned about, not particularly ourselves. Jesus and others. What's our ambition, however? What are we hungry for? I close because I mentioned earlier Dr. John Stott, author of over 60 books, whose ministry for God went worldwide. I was once interviewing him in a public meeting, and my final question to him was, "What are you looking forward to, John, more than anything else?" I wonder what you would have said. Dr. Stott replied, "I think I can honestly say that I look forward more than anything else to being more like Jesus Christ." Amen.